Proverbs 1 verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, while fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you have your copy of the Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please see me after the service today, and we'd love to give one to you. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 26 this morning, which sets the stage for describing the glorious worldwide salvation that Jesus, the Savior, brings. If you recall, Luke, a first century doctor and companion to the Apostle Paul, is writing down in this book a theologically organized historical record of Christ's life taken from a carefully researched collection of firsthand eyewitnesses who were actually there, those who actually saw and heard and experienced the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his teachings. And Luke's conclusion after doing all that primary research is that Jesus is the Christ, the saving sovereign of all. And in presenting that through his history, Luke begins by describing Jesus' birth. And that's where we are right now in Luke's gospel. We're looking at Luke chapter 2, which is all about describing the event, the announcement, and the significance of Jesus Christ's birth. We looked at the event of Jesus' birth in verses 1 through 7. As Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem and they gave birth to Jesus there in the city of Bethlehem. Then we looked at the announcement of Jesus' birth in verses 8 through 21 as the angels announced to the shepherds outside Jerusalem that the child that had been born for them is a Savior, Christ the Lord. And now we're looking at the significance of Jesus' birth here in verses 22 through 40 as Luke expands upon that revelation of Jesus being the Savior. And he unveils for us what Jesus the Savior brings. What does Jesus, as the Savior, bring in terms of salvation? Well, last week we saw in verses 22 through 24 that Jesus brings perfect righteousness. And this was just kind of an introduction on the part of Luke. But unlike us, Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life. He did absolutely everything, even as an infant, in perfect accordance to the law of the Lord. And he fulfilled all righteousness, not for his sake, but for ours, so that we, who are sinners both by nature and by choice, can receive as a gift his perfect merit and track record of righteousness when we trust in him. You can stand perfectly righteous before the holy God in heaven this morning, right where you sit, if you trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus, who came to earth as a man to be our substitute, he lived the perfect life that he knew you and I would and could never live. And so that's the first thing that Jesus as the Savior brings. He brings a perfect righteousness. But to whom is that perfect righteousness given as a gift? Is it only for a certain type of demographic? Is it reserved only for a certain type of person? Is it only for those who have been born in a certain place or raised in a certain culture or belong to a certain ethnicity or have lived in a certain type of life? Or is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ extended to all types of people? Well, that's what we're going to start seeing this morning in verses 25 through 38. That when you surrender to Jesus' saving sovereignty by faith, you don't need to wonder if his offer of salvation extends to you, because Jesus, the Savior, brings a worldwide salvation. A salvation that extends to everyone, that will reach everywhere. And that's what we're going to begin looking at today in verses 25 through 38. And then, after that, we're going to see how Jesus brings divine favor, and that's in verses 39 through 40. So a perfect righteousness, a worldwide salvation, and a divine favor. So that's what Jesus, the Savior, brings. And so with that in mind, if you would please stand with me, if you are able, out of respect and attention to the Word of God, as I read our passage before us today from Luke 2, 22 through 40. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. Luke 2:22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a revelation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be exposed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a virgin until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of God whose commandments we love and we find our delight in. Let's pray. Dear and Father, we thank you so much for the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Father, we thank you for how it reveals the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It plants the hope of your people. It gives us courage and boldness and peace in the midst of this world. Father, we acknowledge today that we live in a broken world, a world that has been cursed by sin and Adam's fall. We see that consequence everywhere. From the macro level, as we consider how nations act in pride and in selfishness and in hatred, to even the micro level, as we feel the impulses of our own hearts raised up in pride and in selfishness and in hatred also. And this affects everything, every relationship that has ever existed. Father, we see that it has been broken by sin. Father, we thank you that you sent a Savior who would accomplish a worldwide salvation that would deal with every problem from the smallest to the greatest, so that our hope, the fullness of our hope, would be found in him and in him alone and what he can do. And so, Father, I pray that our hope and our joy and our glory and our peace this season would be secured on your Son, Jesus Christ, as we consider over the next couple of weeks what type of salvation he brings. And Father, may that bring a joy to our hearts. And may we go from this place honoring and glorifying you because we have seen the glory of your Son and our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after Luke lays out as sort of the backdrop to the main point he's wanting to make here, after he lays out the perfect righteousness that Jesus brings, he then transitions to the very heart of this account by describing for us through two interactions with a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna that Jesus also brings a worldwide salvation. And that's in verses 25 through 38. That is a salvation that extends to absolutely everyone. Jesus is righteous. We saw last week through his circumcision, he has identified himself with those he has come to save, and he has come to save people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And this remarkable truth is communicated to us in two primary ways. First, through Simeon's song of salvation, and second, through Anna's affirmation of atonement. And so this worldwide salvation that Jesus was born to bring is revealed to us in this passage through Simeon's song and Anna's affirmation, which is the two main points we're looking at in this section. And so let's begin this morning by considering Christ's worldwide salvation through the lens, first, of Simeon's song of coming salvation. This is in verses 25 through 35. And this is an absolutely thrilling passage regarding one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture, one of my favorites that I love to study. We're going to break down the following 10 verses by considering together the person, the preparation, the praise, and the prophecy of this man named Simeon. So the person, preparation, praise, and prophecy of Simeon. And so first, Luke begins by introducing to us the person of Simeon. Here at the beginning of verse 25, Luke writes for us now, he says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." Simeon means God has heard. And Luke tells us two important things about this man named Simeon. First, it says that this man was righteous. That is to say that he had a righteous standing before God. But again, remember from what we saw last week, not because of his works. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "By works of the law, no human being shall be righteous in God's sight." No one, not even Simeon, not even you. Righteousness is not found by our own works. Sinners are only made righteous by trusting in God and what he has done for us in Christ through faith for forgiveness. As Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 states, "For by grace you are saved," how? "Through faith. And when you trust in God and his way of salvation," Romans 4, 5 says, "your faith is counted for righteousness." And so Simeon was a true believer who had trusted in God's mercy and power and saving promises to be the provision of his salvation. And not only was Simeon righteous in this way, but Luke also tells us in this passage that he was devout. He was devout. And that word means cautious in the Greek, and that's what Simeon was. He wasn't careless in his relationship with God. He was careful. He wasn't thoughtless with the things of God. He was thoughtful. His mind was, you could say this, centered on the Word of God, and his spirit was sensitive to the will of God. In other words, Simeon lived a life that always considered God first in every situation. And because of that, he developed a reputation of being devout, of being careful towards God and careful towards his word, of being careful to obey God, careful to honor God, careful to glorify him and to be an example to others. This was Simeon. He was saved and he was faithfully being sanctified. This is important to know. See, what's about to be said about Jesus coming out of him is not going to be coming out of someone who is outside of God's will or who is outside of God's way, but rather someone who is at the center of it. This revelation concerning Jesus Christ comes from someone who knows God, who knows his word, and is in faithful, reverent submission to him. Simeon, in other words, doesn't get it wrong. He gets it right. This revelation concerning Jesus Christ comes from someone who was righteous and devout. He was a spiritually sensitive God-fearer and a faithful observer of God's word. And therefore, he's a reliable witness. And that's what Luke is wanting to lay out for us. He was righteous and devout. So this is the person of Simeon. Now let's consider the preparation of Simeon in verses 25 through 26. Simeon was uniquely prepared. I want you to see. He was uniquely prepared to recognize the infant Messiah when he arrived here on earth. In fact, Luke tells us that Simeon was prepared threefold. Simeon had three levels of preparation that equipped him to be able to recognize the Messiah when he arrived. First, Simeon was instructed. And that is at the very beginning of verse 25. It says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And I want you to know that that meant something very specific to Simeon and to Luke's readers at that time. You see, the concept of Israel's consolation and comfort is a rich theme of biblical hope that stretches throughout the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that every time this word comfort or paraklesis appears in reference to Israel in the Greek Old Testament, it always refers to an eschatological restoration of a believing national Israel. Every single time. For example, in Isaiah 57, verse 18, God says, "To those in Israel who are walking in iniquity, who are backsliding in the way of their own hearts, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners." What will that comforting of Israel look like? God tells us in Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 10, when the prophet declares, "Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts of joy for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy," that's our same word, "pleas for comfort, I will bring them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And then he says this very interesting in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare this in the coastlands far away. Say that he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." You say, well, why in the world would Israel's comfort be declared to the nations, to the coastlands far away? It's because through Israel's restoration and comfort, all the world will be comforted. As God declares to the nations in Isaiah 66, 10 through 14, which we read this morning, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, for all of you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all of you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling," that's our word again, "from her comforting breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried on her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies." In other words, one day, all the nations of the world are going to find their spiritual joy and healing and satisfaction and life in Jerusalem. Why? Because there in Jerusalem, as God says in verse 13 of Isaiah 66, "I myself will comfort you." This is what Simeon was waiting for, in line with the prophets of old. As Isaiah 27 verse 6 says, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and bud and will fill the whole world with fruit." Simeon was waiting for that day. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the coming of the Lord God, listen to this, to Jerusalem, because it would be through that divine coming to Jerusalem that Israel and all the world with it would find its complete and everlasting comfort. And you and I are going to discover in verse 32 that Simeon's expectations aren't transformed after embracing Jesus by faith. No, we're going to see they are confirmed and solidified. See, some people are of the persuasion that the coming of Jesus changes everything, transforming even the clear meaning and intent of biblical prophecies, particularly those related to the consolation of Israel. But I would argue that is not what we see here in this passage at all. In fact, later in this account, another devout individual named Anna is going to see Jesus and then start talking to everybody in Jerusalem about the coming redemption of Jerusalem. So the coming of Jesus did not transform any of the Old Testament promises and expectations, at least in her mind, about the redemption and consolation of Israel. In fact, the coming of Jesus she rejoiced in because it guaranteed them. And if you remember anything from chapter 1, this is not anything new. This is just the latest reminder from Luke that the storyline begun in the Old Testament is the same storyline that the New Testament will build upon and fulfill. The hope expressed by the prophets of old should be the same hope expected by the people of God today. That the gospel not only has a beginning, it has a conclusion. It has a fulfillment. And we should be waiting and looking forward to it. Just like Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, those of faith know that everything that we will one day see and hear in the end will end up being, as verse 20 stated, exactly as has been told us. No transformation needed. And this is why Simeon and all the saints throughout all the ages, whether they realized it or not, have been waiting for the consolation of Israel. They've been waiting for the second advent. They have been longing for the Lord God to come to Jerusalem, because it is through that divine coming to Jerusalem that Israel and all the world with it will find its complete and everlasting comfort someday. One day there will be no more coups, no more wars, no more jihadists, no more martyrs, comfort and blessings far as the curse is found. And understanding this clear expectation from the pages of scriptures gives meaning to so much in the gospels that come after this point. There's a reason why Simeon rejoiced to see Jesus in Jerusalem that day. It's because Jesus, God with us, coming to Jerusalem was the first birth pang of that fulfillment process. Another push headed to this promised coming day of eternal comfort. There is a reason why later in his life, Jesus is so moved in his spirit that he stands up in the Jerusalem temple in John 7:37 in the middle of the last and greatest day of the Feast of the Booths and interrupts the prayers of the Jewish nation, crying out, "Yahweh, save us with the words, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and there will come out of him rivers of living water.'" Jesus did that because his coming to Jerusalem that day was another birth pang in this fulfillment process, another push that was headed to this coming day of eternal comfort promised to the world. And there's a reason why Jesus, just before his triumphal entry, looked out over Jerusalem in Luke 13, 34, and 35 and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood underneath her wings," right, in comfort, "but you were not willing. Therefore, I tell you, you will not see me again until you can say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Why did Jesus do those things? It's because Jesus, as the God-man coming to Jerusalem, that day was another birth pang of this fulfillment process. It was another push towards that coming day of eternal comfort that will one day soon burst out of the presence of Jerusalem upon the whole world, because the Lord will be present there. Christ's heart yearned for that comforting day of salvation for his people. And he still does. He still does. Oh, you will have a hard time understanding the Gospels and what come after them until you understand this sure, steadfast, and straightforward promise from God about the coming consolation of Israel. Simeon did. And so in line with the prophets of old, Simeon was waiting for this coming comfort, and I want you to notice he was waiting for this coming comfort by looking for the coming comforter. And that's because that's how the Bible describes this eternal comfort would come to Israel. And then to the whole world. It would be through the coming of what the rabbis then called the Menachem, or the comforter, otherwise known as the Messiah. The Messiah became known as the Menachem, the Comforter of Israel, because of passages like Isaiah 40, 1 through 2, and verses 10 through 11, where it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her hardship is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned." You say, well, what's going to bring that comfort? Who's going to bring that deliverance? Verses 10 through 11 of Isaiah 40 says, "For behold, the Lord God comes. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." So the coming of the Lord God, the coming of the Menachem, the coming of the divine comforter, that is how the eternal worldwide comfort would come. And you see this in so many other places. All of Isaiah 49, frankly, was one passage that I wish I had time for. It describes God raising up this Messiah, the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah describes him. And it is through this Messiah that, according to verse 8, this Messiah would be given as a covenant to the people of Israel to establish their land, to apportion their desolate heritages. It is in this way, through the Messiah, that Isaiah 49, verse 13 says, "The Lord will comfort his people and have compassion upon his afflicted." Or again, as the beginning of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, which is the passage, that Jesus will put on pause later in Luke 4, verse 19. We read that when the Messiah is sent to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, that day will come and will bring comfort to all those who mourn. And so those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, like Simeon, were those who were waiting for the Messiah. Why? Because according to the clear instruction of the Scriptures, the Messiah would be the one who would restore the kingdom unto Israel and who would thereby unleash through his perfect rule complete and everlasting comfort out of Mount Zion to the absolute ends of the earth, peace on earth, far as the curse is found. Simeon knew this, and therefore he was looking for this Messiah because he was clearly instructed from the promises and expectations of Scripture. So that's the first level of Simeon's preparedness. He was instructed. The second reason why Simeon was looking for the Messiah that day was because he was empowered. And that's at the end of verse 25 where it says, and the Holy Spirit was what? It says, upon him. Now that is a phrase that had a lot of biblical, that has a lot of biblical background to it, and it means to be equipped by the Holy Spirit to supernaturally perform a special work that no one else can do. So for example, the Holy Spirit came upon Moses and the 70 elders to oversee the nation of Israel. The Holy Spirit came upon Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land and to conquer the Canaanites. The Holy Spirit came upon the judges to deliver Israel from all their enemies in the Old Testament. We see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and then he came upon David to rule over the nation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit even came upon people like Baziel and Hiram to oversee the creation of Israel's places of worship. And so whenever the Holy Spirit came upon someone, it was always to equip them for a supernatural work that no one else could do, usually to serve either as a leader or as a prophet. Well, here we're told that Simeon has been empowered to do a supernatural work as well, and that is to recognize the Messiah when he comes. And we know that this is the supernatural work that Simeon's been empowered to do because Simeon has not only been instructed and empowered, but we're found out here that Simeon has also, lastly, been informed. He's been informed. It says in verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that is pretty awesome when you think about it. Again, I would remind you that the name Simeon means God has heard. And what a joy it must have been for someone like Simeon, who had doubtlessly prayed over and over again for the Messiah to come and to bring the eternal comfort that God had promised, to then be told that he would not see death until he saw that Messiah, that divine comforter, with his very own eyes. What a joy. What a joy, as we're going to see next week from Simeon, as Proverbs 13:12 states, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire when it is fulfilled is a tree of life. Just like Jacob saw Joseph, who was the delight of his eyes just before he passed away. And just like Moses saw Canaan, that land that he longed to enter just before he passed away, so also Simeon would behold Jesus, the promised Messiah that he had been looking for just before he passed away as well. And so here we see that Simeon was uniquely prepared to identify the Messiah when he arrived because he had been divinely instructed, divinely empowered, and divinely informed of his coming. Because the Lord had prepared him in these three ways, Simeon was in the temple that day, and he was faithfully waiting for the arrival of Jesus. And Luke includes a character like Simeon at this point in his gospel, because we're going to see that this waiting and this, because you're sitting there thinking, why is this given? Why is this man named Simeon given? It's because this waiting and looking for eschatological, eternal comfort is a central characteristic of a believer in Luke's gospel. Remember, ever since the beginning of chapter 1, Luke has been illustrating for us how we should respond to God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ when it is given to us. And we've been shown through each of these personal vignettes, each one of these individuals, that we should not only believe God's word and God's promises, we should be looking for the sure fulfillment of them. If you recall, Zechariah, back in chapter 1, verse 20, was rebuked by the angel Gabriel because he did not believe God's words, which would be fulfilled in their time. And then Mary, back in chapter 1, verse 45, was praised by Elizabeth because, unlike Zechariah, she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And then the shepherds, back in chapter 2, verse 15, and then in verse 20, are commended by our author Luke because they believed that what the Lord had made known to them had actually happened, and they went with haste to look for the fulfillment. And then they glorified and praised God because they had heard and seen the fulfillment which took place, Luke tells us, exactly as it had been told them. Simeon and Anna are going to continue that same trend, that same emphasis, that when God's word and the gospel is given, we are not only to believe it, we are to wait and to look for its clear fulfillment. This is what believers and followers of Jesus Christ do. And Luke is going to return to this major theme over and over again in this gospel, and he's introducing it right here up front, that we're called not only to believe the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, we are to await and to look for its fulfillment. As Luke 6, 23 through 24 states, Jesus will encourage his followers to endure suffering in this world because we know that our reward will be great in heaven. We're supposed to wait and to look forward to that fulfillment. In Luke 12, 35 through 40, Jesus tells his followers there to stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So even when we're working, we're supposed to be waiting and looking for Christ's coming and for the eternal comfort that he brings. In Luke 17, 22 through 35, Jesus urges his followers to live every day in light of his return because when it happens, it will be as quick as lightning, he describes it. So we're supposed to be waiting and looking for that fulfillment and for that comfort before it arrives. And then in Luke 21, verses 5 through 36, Jesus talks a whole bunch about the signs of his coming. But then he says this, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Look at the fig tree coming out in leaf. Look for these things to begin to take place. This is what believers and followers of Christ are called to do. We are to not only believe in the beginning of the gospel and remember it, we are to believe in it to look for the conclusion of the gospel and to look for that as well. And Luke wants us to know that at the very beginning, that the gospel doesn't just end at Christmas. It goes on and on for all of eternity and includes all of God's promises wrapped up in Christ. And we're to be looking for those sure fulfillments. We are to know the fullness of God's saving promises. We are to believe the fullness of God's saving promises. And we are to be looking forward to the fulfillment of God's saving promises as well. This is helpful to remember when we come to a season of remembering Jesus' birth and his first coming. We call it Jesus' first coming because we know from Scripture's clear instructions it's not his what? Only coming. Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he will unleash through his perfect rule complete and everlasting comfort out of Zion to the ends of the earth upon all of his people. But now he calls on all men everywhere to repent and to become a citizen of his eternal kingdom by believing in him and surrendering to his saving sovereignty. We go to the ends of the earth to proclaim this message, as we're going to see, especially next week, as this coming of Jesus is not just glory eventually for his people Israel, but it is a revelation to the Gentiles as well. This is helpful to remember. Jesus is coming again. And like Simeon, we are to know that, we are to believe that, and we're to be waiting for it. Waiting for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2:13 says. Because the Christ who has come is coming again to bring to fulfillment and to final completion the good work that he has started, we should be looking for it. And so as we remember Jesus' first coming this season, I want you to start thinking about a second coming. I want you to let it draw your hearts in prayer and in expectation to his second coming, to recognize what the birth of Jesus Christ really means in its fullness and the everlasting comfort that he will bring. And in light of that, we can truly respond as the hymnist wrote, O come, Emmanuel, to ransom captive Israel, which mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. O come, O bright morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night and turn our darkness into light. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. And in light of that expectation, rejoice, rejoice. So hallelujah, let's join Simeon this season as we're reminded each and every day on the news how broken our world is, that Jesus has sent a Savior and He's not finished with us yet. He is going to bring a worldwide salvation, and let us pray for that. And let us join Simeon in rejoicing in its coming sure fulfillment. For Christ the Savior is born, and He shall be King over all the earth. He's not finished yet. And we'll look at that next time. But for now, this is the Word of God from Luke 2, 25 through 26, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Christ, our Redeemer and Comforter, returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you for showing us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that He is so much more than just a baby in a manger, but He grew up. He became a man. He accomplished a work of redemption by which sinners can be saved and become citizens of your eternal kingdom. And Father, we rejoice this morning that Jesus Christ will be King over all the earth. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone this morning here that is recognizing that they have been walking in rebellion to this King overall, that this morning they would surrender. They would cast down their arms of rebellion. And they would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord in obedient faith to Him. I pray that they would confess their sins, they would ask for forgiveness, and that they would find joy and glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the hope of Jesus as we enter into this next week, and we don't know what this week has in store, but Father, we thank you that the solution to every problem is Jesus, and one day He will bring peace on the earth, and that His blessings will flow far as the curse is found. Bring that day soon, Father, we pray, according to your promise. And may we look in hopeful expectation towards its coming each and every day. Keep us dressed for service, Lord, for we are your servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.